Acts chapter 18. We left off Paul coming into Athens alone. He went through Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, and now he came into Athens alone because of the persecution. What appears to be a very weak church, a very struggling church. I mean, Paul isn't able to stay in any place more than 3 weeks before he gets thrown out of town. Yet God is really beginning to do a work. Behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit is working. You see, and naturally looking at it, I mean, it's got no chance. How can this little tiny fledgling group of people do anything in the world? The world is a big place. And yet God is beginning to move people's lives and do things that are beyond their imagination. But now Paul finds himself in verse 1 of 18, chapter 18, all alone in Corinth. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now in Athens, he tried to dazzle them with his intellect, and he was an intellect. Paul was an incredible genius. He was in line to become one of the most brilliant teachers in Israel. And so in Athens, having all that background in Greek culture, he should just be able to warm right up to those people, and they would really be able to respond to him. But in all of his message, he had no real results to show for it. A few people came. The Areopagite declared, sorry, you can't minister to here. So therefore, he had no other choice but to leave and go into Corinth. Now, as an intellect, you'd think he would have really gotten along well in a university town. But they didn't want him. Now he's going to the extreme opposite side from a university town into a very corrupt, vile city called Corinth. It was a seaport, a major route between east and west. The ships would come in, they'd unload everything, go a 5-mile walk, load everything on the other ships, and then take off instead of going all the way around Greece because it was so dangerous. It was said by some historians that the sailors who said, no, I don't want to go through Corinth, I'm going to sail around, had to make out a will before their trip because it was so dangerous. They might not make it. So this was a very, very wealthy city. Obviously a seaport. A lot of wealth coming in. The temple to Aphrodite had 10,000 prostitutes to spiritually minister to all the men and sailors that were coming in. You get the picture. It's a very wicked, very vile city. To call someone a Corinthian would be like an insult, a slap in the face. So Paul is now coming to this type of a place, and it proves to be a very, very fruitful ministry. You see, that's the funny part about how the Lord leads us. You take the very talent and the very gift that you have right now, and you give it to the Lord, and sometimes He doesn't give it back to you. He'll guide you in another direction. He might not use you in the way that you thought you'd be used. And oftentimes, the biggest struggle we have when the Lord wants to show us His direction for our lives is that the thing we think, He goes in another direction, so we often struggle with the Lord and strive with Him on that. Well, Paul finds himself in a place that seemingly is totally out of his league. And yet the Lord chooses to use him here. Well, he did find a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, verse 2, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. It says here in the notation, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. There was a great persecution of the Jewish people at that time. What had happened was there was such riots. Tiberius in AD 49 and 50 said, all right, all the Jews out of Rome completely. So they had to flee all their homes, all their possessions, go into other areas. And so Priscilla and Aquila were a couple that did flee Rome, and they came into Corinth, and they were tent makers. And so it says in verse 3, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Paul, that's what he did in his trade. Every rabbi would also learn a trade because the Jewish people felt that it was important to work with your hands and not get so intellectually arrogant in your studies. You had a good balance. You understood. So Paul had that trade and he joined them. Incidentally, just as a sideline, a lot of people wonder about anti-Semitic, ideas and thoughts. The root of it really comes down to this. If you're reading through the reading schedule, you would have come across in the last 2 weeks Revelation 12, which gives a picture of the dragon who is ready to swallow up the man-child that the woman Israel gives to. Well, unable to do that because the Messiah is protected, he then turns his wrath and his energy and his anger against the nation Israel. So really, in what you've seen for the last 2,000 years in anti-Semitism is the fact that Satan is trying, because of the wrath that he has against Israel for bringing forth the Messiah, who will eventually destroy, actually did destroy him on the cross, and will eventually come back and claim the earth, Satan is trying to just harass Israel. And in the end times, the Bible describes the great tribulation in which the Antichrist will make a league with them, a covenant with them, in the middle of the week or 3.5 years into it, will break the covenant and then go after them and try to destroy them. And the Lord will then come and protect them. But it's a really wild thing. But all this anti-Semitism comes down to Satan trying to destroy them. And notice how quickly it happens after the birth of Christ and the ministry of Christ here in Rome now. You're starting to see it. Now, Paul has come into an area. He's all alone. He's working to support himself. He doesn't have any funds. He meets one couple, and he goes about his ministry. In verse 4, it says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading both Jews and Greeks. So Paul, though in his loneliness and in really seemingly very non-successful opportunity, he is still faithful to do what he's called to do. One thing I love about Paul is that you couldn't stop him. I mean, he would get depressed. He would get lonely. He'd get afraid. He went through all the emotions you and I felt, but he was an unstoppable guy. He'd just keep going. And now he's going into the synagogue all alone, trying to minister to people and reason with them. Now, I want to point out one thing about this word reason, because I feel, especially Christians today, we are very, very ignorant when it comes to knowing why we believe. Well, we can describe what we believe. We believe in Jesus. He's the Son of God. He loved me. He came down from heaven to die on a cross that I might have life through His death. We know what we believe. But oftentimes we don't know why we believe. Well, Paul, when he would minister to people, wanted to give them a basis for his beliefs. See, this is where most people view religion. They kind of put it in a category that's undiscussable. We don't discuss politics and religion. Why do people say that? Because those are the two things that oftentimes you almost feel that you can never understand. You know, no one is ever going to agree on religion, and no one is ever going to agree on politics, so let's not discuss it. The point is, though, in reality, there is a very strong basis for our belief in Jesus. And I feel we need to be equipped with that. One little book that I encouraged the first two services was Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe. In it, he gives all the basis for why we can put our trust in Jesus. You know, how many of us know reasons that we would give to a non-believer of why we believe the Bible is the Word of God? How can you believe that book? Now, if I wrote a book and said to you, hey, this is from God, you'd have every right to say to me, prove it. You know, it's got to be special. It's got to have something a little more pizzazz in it than a normal book. Well, the Bible has credentials that really far outweigh any other religious writing. It's the fingerprint of God all the way through it. There are many things like this in history, in archaeology, that have brought up the accuracy of the historical record. I mean, right on down the line from the prophecies that are predicting things that will happen, God has His hand in this book. So Paul is giving, however, a reason to these Jewish people why Jesus could be considered the Messiah. He doesn't go in and say, well, you just got to believe. He gives them a reason. And I feel that as believers, we need to have some good, solid reasons. So Paul obviously takes them to their scriptures, shows them in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and other such passages why they can recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Because their assumption was the Messiah would come to reign. And he shows them in scriptures, no, the Messiah had to come and first suffer. So he's giving them a basis. Well, he's ministering and he's seen some results, I'm sure. But something dramatically happens that changes the whole course of his ministry. You know what it is? In the next verse, it says, Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. Silas and Timothy were his close companions. Never underestimate what a close friend can mean to you. Because I'm telling you that a close friend can be a great encouragement. Paul was really, he writes later on to the Corinthians, he was pressed beyond measure, he was persecuted but not struck down, he was going through every imaginable inner trial and outer trial you could go through. And he describes that inner turmoil. But then we see his friends come, Silas and Timothy from Macedonia. Now, he left them there to continue to minister to the Thessalonica church. He could only spend 3 weeks there, and they kicked him out. Not the church, but the Jewish people persecuted. He got ran out of town. And he left Paul and Silas, or Timothy and Silas, there to minister. He's wondering what went on. He'd waited for them in Athens. They didn't show up. Now he's in Corinth, and they finally come. Watch what happens. First of all, it says, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Something dramatically happened in him where he just felt pressed and constrained now. Well, what happened? In Thessalonica, the letter to the Thessalonians and the letter to the Philippians, we find out what happened. Silas and Timothy brought news from Thessalonica that Paul, not only are they still hanging in there, they're doing so well, you would blow your mind. Their faith is growing. The church is growing. People are traveling to and fro. The word of their faith and their walk is going throughout all of Asia. And Paul was like, his mouth must have dropped open. You're kidding. Wow. So that was an encouragement. And then they said, but look, Paul, we've got this gift from the Philippians. They were so concerned about you. They want to support you in the ministry. They've prayed and they're talking to themselves and they're supporting you in ministry. Look at what they've given you. Now, Paul had to work to support himself there. And he even wrote to the Corinthians later. He says, hey, I never was a burden to you. I never asked for anything from you. I never put you on a trip to give to me or anything. I even robbed other churches, he said, referring to the Philippian gift. I robbed them to minister to you. Because they had now began to support him in ministry. And that must have blown his mind. Now the Philippian church, and he was only there a couple of weeks. So, you can say, needless to say, that there was a great encouragement to Paul's ministry here as they came, his close friends, bringing the gift and telling them of what's happened in Thessalonica. At this point, however, they also told him, but in Thessalonica, they're kind of like a little unsure about the end time stuff. Now, here is a church less than a year old now, already growing, searching the scriptures, finding out, well, gee, what do we know about the Lord's second coming? Paul then writes to them the very first letter or the first epistle ever written. He writes from Corinth to the Thessalonian church, describing them the things concerning the questions they had about their lifestyle, about the end times. In fact, we're even going through the book of 1 Thessalonians on Sunday nights. So it's kind of neat to see that as we're going through it at the same time where he wrote it from. So, but the key here is that he was so encouraged that he was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. The word constrained is a very strong word. It means pressed, highly motivated. Paul later writes and says, the love of Christ is what constrains me. You and I can get motivated to do things by a number of means. We can be motivated because of guilt. That's not hard to do. You can really make people feel guilty and get them to do what you want them to do. It's a very effective motivator. Gets the job done. But it's really not the motivation the Lord wants. He doesn't want you to feel guilty. Okay, I gotta give, or I gotta serve, or I gotta this. Anytime you got to, instead of looking at it like you get to, then you're in the wrong place. The Lord wants you to look at the get to's, not the got to's. But that's a strong motivation. Another motivation could be money, or prestige. Or there's lots of motivations. The motivation that Paul describes that motivated him, he says, the love of Christ is what constrains me. He was so overcome by the Lord's love and His grace in his life that he just couldn't help but he couldn't hold the Word of God in. He couldn't hold the message of the gospel in. I struggle with that sometimes, and there are often times you and I we face many fears when it comes to try to minister to people and give them the gospel. Already there is an anti-Christ spirit about that. Just anytime people mention the name of Jesus, it makes people feel uncomfortable. You can say, oh Buddha, oh Muhammad, that won't even raise a stir. But as soon as you mention the name of Jesus, look out. These people are naturally, there's something about that name that affects people. Either it warms them up or it cools them off real quick. And maybe they got beaten in Philippi, and we don't go through a beating every time we believe in Jesus. but we can certainly face some icicles, you know. You get the icy stare from your relatives, you know, how dare you mention that name here. Or you get the icy stare from various people that you know, that you're mentioning the name of Christ. And that is, it is tough to share in that type of an atmosphere. And Paul, I believe, was kind of just reasoning. He's trying to bring out some scriptures and I think really subtly trying to share with them. But then when Silas and Timothy came, something happened in him. He was greatly encouraged by these close friends. Much in the same way you would be. Any Christian here that doesn't have close friends to encourage them, I would feel very sorry for you. You need to have someone that you can open up and tell anything to and have a close fellowship with. We all need that. You need to find your niche if you haven't yet. Pray the Lord will raise across those Silas and Timothy types of people that can help you and minister to you and encourage you. But Paul was constrained. He was motivated. And he began to share. He began to testify. Now, at first he's reasoning, but there's a difference. Now he's testifying. Now he's saying, hey, Jesus has changed my life. This is real. This is happening right now. And he became bold. Well, Paul finds out that his real ministry, as the Lord already told him, is not with the Jewish people. For what happens, it says, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles. The Lord finally got through to him. See, Paul had a great love for the Jewish people, himself being a Pharisee of Pharisees, a leader of the Jewish people. He loved them. He had a great desire. Just it's sort of like how you have a desire for your family to know what you know in the Lord. And you really just, you're boiling over and you want to share it. And they've already said, well, we don't want to hear it. So it's like you're like, you know, the very people you love the most, you want them to experience what you've experienced. Sometimes the doors close. And Paul felt that. His own kinsmen, his own people that should have understood him the most, they didn't understand him. They thought he'd gotten way off. Joined some weird sect, and they didn't trust him. And so he never had a real open door among the Jewish people, though he wanted it. He said, I wish myself accursed, that if only Israel, my kinsmen after the flesh, could know the Lord. But he never had that door open. But he did testify, and he said, your blood be upon your own heads. A kind of passage out of Ezekiel that fits this. If a prophet received a word of God to warn the people, and he didn't warn the people, then he would be accountable for not testifying, not blowing the trumpet, not telling the people the truth. But if he told the people and they still went ahead and did their own thing, then they would be accountable. Their blood would be on their own hands. And this is what Paul's saying. Hey, I've told you. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. Funny thing about the way the Lord calls us. The Lord many times doesn't use us in the place where we think. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman, uneducated. God used him to eventually build up a college, a university, Moody Bible Institute there in Chicago, an incredible organization. But God used just an untrained, you know, uneducated shoe salesman for that. On the other hand, he'll take someone brilliant like a Chuck Colson, someone who knows the political system, who is very adept in all of the things that he does, very sharp guy, intellectual. And what does he give him? Ministry among the politicians? No, a prison ministry. I love the Lord's ideas. You know, I struggled for a couple of years with the Lord's redirecting my life. I felt, hey, I'd been, you know, gifted with math and science. I love math and science, and I really wanted to get into the medical field or the chemical engineering field, and I was really just like, Lord, you can use me there. The Lord would just close doors, took away my peace, and after 2 years, I just felt constrained. That was it. The Lord, obviously I'm striving against the Lord. So I went to California with all the fruits and nuts and got trained in ministry. But you know, it's funny because I look back and I think I still struggle with that, where I wanted to, you know, increase in those one areas, and the Lord just said, no. You might have a talent or a gift or an ability, and the Lord is saying no to you. He's saying, no, I don't want you to use you. I don't want to use you here. You've got to just wait on me and go in the direction I call for you. And so Paul, the most unlikely, really, to minister among the Gentiles, God used. Well, as soon as he left, you see, now he's stirred up with his friends coming. He got bold, and it seemed like the door closed now. But notice what happens. Verse 7, it says, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Can you imagine? He left the synagogue, went right next door to the house of justice, and there the church began, right next door. As soon as he did that, now I believe the Lord's hand upon Paul was very mightily there, but only when Paul was going in the direction that the Lord wanted for him. Paul was striving, God, I want to minister to the Jews. And the Lord said, no, I want you to minister to the Gentiles. But I love the Jews. The Gentiles, but the Jews. And so Paul finally saying, okay, the Gentiles, as soon as he does that, look at the blessing. Look at the results. Verse 8 says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. Now that's a miracle in itself. Paul couldn't have done it while he was there. It was only when he obeyed the Lord, went with the Gentiles as the Lord originally told him, and now he's seeing results. And then it says, and many of the Corinthians, hearing what? Jesus died for their sins. They can have life in Him. The simple gospel. Hearing that, they believed. And in believing, they were baptized. There's a neat progression. Hearing, believing, baptized. You can't believe unless you hear. And once you believe, then in obedience to the Lord, you make that step and you say, okay, I'm getting baptized. Baptism is a symbol of what's taking place on the inner part of you. That you're buried with Christ. The old you is dead. And the new you comes alive. Young Christians, if this happens to you, if your old friends call you up and say, hey, come on, let's go, we're going to go party. You say, who are you calling? John, I'm calling you. John, this is John, isn't it? You go, no, this John is dead. You're talking to a new John here. That old guy, he died. You know, last week we buried him and everything in a baptism ceremony. He's history. Because in reality, that's what baptism represents. The old you's dead, the new you has come alive. Well, this was great success here. Not only that, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, encouraged him, and said, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. The Lord encourages him. In the Greek, when he's saying, I have many people in the city, he's implying, there are many people in the city who are yet to come to me. I have many people in the city, your work isn't finished yet. Many are going to come. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, that has to be a record for Paul, because he lasts 2 weeks in one place, a week in another, 3 weeks in another place, and now a whole 18 months. Why? Because I believe he's right there in the center where the Lord called him, ministering among the Gentiles. What he had struggled against, and now he's right there. The next few verses describe how this unique door had opened for him. At this point in Achaia, it's not yet determined whether they can legally proclaim this, what everyone is saying is a new religion. And the Greek, or the Roman council is going to determine, in Athens, they really said, no, we're not going to hear you at this time. But now over in Corinth, it's brought before the proconsul, and the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Verse 12 said, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. So a new proconsul has come in, Gallio. In secular history, this guy is very, very well known. He was a man of exceeding charm and intelligence and wit. He was loved by everyone. Those who knew him said you couldn't help but love the guy. He was just a likable guy. His brother was Seneca the philosopher. You can read his philosophy. So he was a very noted family. And he was the proconsul here. One of the interesting things is that in verifying the historical record, many letters and transcripts have been dug up by archaeologists showing that some of the writings, that all this stuff was right on. He was a proconsul here. You know, the situation in his life happened, and eventually Gallio was murdered by Nero. Maybe he felt threatened by him or whatever. But here, Paul is about to present now the gospel before this guy, but look what happens here. They're charging Paul in verse 13, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be a reason why I'd bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And all the Greeks then took Sosthenes, obviously the new ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So the Jews are trying to really get Paul, and in turn they get it themselves. They get it turns back on them. So Gallio basically gives the decision to not hear. That's sort of kind of like a precedent is really set when the Supreme Court of our United States says, no, we're not going to hear that. Whatever was set before that now is the final decision. So the Supreme Court's not going to hear it and change it. Here, by Gallio refusing to listen, has set a precedent that will be followed throughout all Achaia, and actually opens the door for the gospel, because he's saying legally, we don't have anything to do with this issue. This was the first issue of separation of church and state. You know, we don't have anything to do with your religious views. Do whatever you want to do. It's not for the law to decide. And that sets a great precedent for the open door for the gospel to be presented. So that's a very important decision, because this is a very important man who made that decision. So the doors are now open, and that's how they open. Paul stays there for a year and a half. In verse 18 it says, Paul still remained a good while, and he took leave of the brethren and then sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him, for he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now, a lot of things just happened there. First of all, Paul now, I think, is being tested again on his calling to the Gentiles. He's got it in his heart to go to Jerusalem. So he makes this vow. He cuts off his hair, which would be a normal vow of a Nazarite for purification purposes. And he's now going to be separated so that he can go up to the feast in Jerusalem and keep it. The problem is, I don't believe personally that that was the wise move on Paul's part. I believe that he blew right past the Ephesians, an opportunity to stay there. They were asking him to stay. But because, again, his heart for the Jewish people was so strong, you know, it moved him to say, no, I'll come back if the Lord wills. And he leaves, goes to Jerusalem. In verse 22 it says he landed at Caesarea. If you go to us in Israel this year, we will be in an amphitheater in Caesarea, an old Roman amphitheater dating to the time of Christ. And they fixed it up, and it's really fascinating, the acoustics. You'll sit up there on the top, and you can hear a pin drop down on the stage. A huge amphitheater that could probably hold a couple of thousand people. And it's a fascinating experience to be right there. And Paul came right on through Caesarea, went up to Jerusalem, then back down into Antioch. And then in chapter 23, it says he begins, basically, he spent some time there. He departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So now he started his third missionary journey. And now he's left this incredible place, Corinth, where he was being used so much to go fulfill a vow. I believe that sometimes when you're reading the book of Acts, you have to be careful what you look at as this is a positive thing or this is a negative thing. And the only way you can really tell is when you compare other passages in Scripture. When you compare other passages in Scripture, you find out that Paul would have really been against a vow. And really, he compromised. Because a vow, even today, what is a vow? When you make a vow, you're making a promise to God. Now, we are very impressed sometimes with promises that people make to God, but God is not impressed. He's more interested that you rest in His promise to you, not your promise to Him. You know, good religious people make a vow and say, well, God, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. But the Lord isn't interested in that. He wants your heart. And when you trust Him in what He has done for you, you don't need to make a vow. And Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. But Paul, I believe, compromises here. And, you know, again, he was pulling at the Lord's calling in his life. He wanted to be around his Jewish people so much that he could win them. But every time he did, he just got into trouble. Now, this time it doesn't record any trouble that he got into. But later, the next time he goes to Jerusalem, mega, mega trouble. And all because I think he was pushing where the Lord didn't call him. Now, with this, how do we know whether something is a negative thing or a positive thing? I think when you compare passages and compare Scripture with Scripture, we can find out what is the way to go. And this, we find, was probably not the way to go. It's something that when he did, you know, you'll find out he would probably say, I'll never do that again. When we make a vow, maybe some of us are even thinking about New Year's resolutions this year. You know, in a way, that's like, I promise I won't do this. I'm going to make a promise, a resolution. I'm not going to do this. I think that's putting a lot of faith and trust in your own strength. Rather, you should say, Lord, I would like these things to be changed. Help me to lean upon you. Help me to lean upon your strength, because there's no way that I can overcome it unless you're helping me. That's the type of resolution you really want to make. Well, the ministry there in Corinth is over for now, and he goes, and now he comes back on the next journey, and we're going to see him next time in Ephesus. But I'd like us to just take home a couple of thoughts from this passage. Number one is that Paul, his whole ministry changed when his friends came. Ask yourself, do you have people in your life that are a great encouragement to you, that you just feel warm about, you feel encouraged by, you feel you can say anything to? If you don't, I would pray that God would open that door for you and really bring people across your path like that. Because you'll find that you're not near as effective as a person and as a witness for the Lord that you can be as when you really have someone that can greatly encourage you. You know, we all need that. Paul was very lonely, and even later we find he was afraid and he was encouraged by the Lord, but the friendships that were there that he had, never underestimate the power. Secondly, once he started going in the Lord's direction he had for him, look at the difference. Look at the results. When you strive against God to do your thing, to do your way, to go your path, you can get by. I think I could describe American living with just that. They're getting by. People are getting by these days. But it's certainly not the abundant life the Lord designed. I believe when you're willing to submit and surrender your life to the Lord's direction for you, it's then when you're going to see the greatest amount of response and success in your life. That's a challenge for all of us. Okay, Lord, I give up. I surrender. It might be for someone here who's not yet yielded to the Lord as their Savior, the first step, to surrender your life and believe on Him. It might be that you're a young believer, but you're struggling with God. You're saying, I want this way, and God's saying, no, I want that way, and you're fighting Him. He wants you to surrender. It might be you've been a Christian for some time and you've gotten old and stale and, you know, dead wood. A lot of dead wood hanging on you because you just want to do things your way. And the Lord is saying, no, trust me. He wants you to go in a new direction, to let something go that you're holding on to for security's sake and move in another area. Trust Him. This is some lessons I think that we can really take from this passage. God's ways are not our ways. He knows. Let's seek Him. Find out what He wants us to be as a church, as individuals. And let's go with His path, His plan. It's much better than our path or our plan.